What are you pursuing in life? All of us are pursuing something, whether it's a school or a job or a title or a home or some relationship or some collection or some honor. All of us, in some way or another, are pursuing our own happiness. As residents of this country, we have been taught that this is our right. The Declaration of Independence states we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And so I just want you to think about that for a moment. What are you pursuing to bring yourself happiness? What do you dream about? If you can imagine an ideal scenario for yourself 5 years from now, what would it look like? Well, whatever that scenario it is, it's probably a pretty good indication of what you're pursuing. But the even more important question that I want you to consider this morning is, will whatever you're pursuing bring you happiness? Will your pursuit bring you happiness? This morning, as we return to the book of Ecclesiastes, we're going to encounter our first-hand account of an intense pursuit of happiness. And the pursuer is none other than King Solomon. As we learned last week, Ecclesiastes is a book that records the life reflections of an anonymous preacher. In the Hebrew, his title is Kohelet, which means assembler of the people. And his purpose in assembling the people together is to instruct them, much like a preacher today. Now, we never learn his actual name, but as we'll see in our passage this morning, there is no question that the preacher is Solomon, or at the very least, someone whom the author wants you to think of as Solomon. And what we'll see in this passage is that Solomon, who was a man of great resources and a man of great privilege, used those resources and used that privilege to embark on a quest for happiness and meaning in life. Last week, we saw that as Solomon made some observations on the world in general, he came to the conclusion that all is vanity. Everything in this world seems fleeting and vapor-like and ultimately incomprehensible. And as we continue on in this book, we'll see that Solomon continues to revisit this theme. Life under the sun is vanity as we live under the curse. And that's indeed what we find again in the second section of the book. As we get to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 12, we find, though, that there is a slight change from the first section that we went over last week. There's a change from the third person to the first person, and a change from poetry, wisdom poetry, to autobiographical prose. And that's because Solomon is moving from relating to us his general observations about the world to his specific experiences in the world. And what we'll find, first of all, in this passage is that pursuing the world is the path of miserable frustration. Pursuing the world is the path of miserable frustration. Look with me at verse 12. Solomon says, "I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem." I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. The preacher here is Solomon. He reintroduces himself. As he looks back on his life, he mentions that he has been king over Israel in Jerusalem. Only two such kings ever lived. One was David, and the second was his son Solomon. All other Jewish kings after them in Jerusalem were never over all of Israel. They were only over the southern kingdom of Judah because the kingdom split after Solomon's reign. And so, as I've mentioned already, this has to be Solomon, as the events that are described later fit his life and not his father David's. And Solomon says in verse 13, "I have applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven." And what we'll see in verses 12 through 18 is that wisdom is overrated. Solomon finds that pursuing the world is the path of miserable frustration because wisdom is overrated. And we know that Solomon pursued wisdom from a very young age. When Solomon was young, he had the dream of all dreams. In his dream, the Lord actually asked him what he might give him. And God was essentially a genie. He said, "Solomon, I'll give you whatever you ask. I will grant you one wish." And Solomon's request in 1 Kings 3, verse 9, was, "Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" And what the Lord responded, and how the Lord responded to Solomon was this: "Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you." So Solomon, when he was young, he asked for wisdom, and God gave it to him. Solomon was a very wise man, but the wisdom that he speaks about here is an earthly wisdom, an under the heaven kind of wisdom. And he says that it is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. That word unhappy in the Hebrew is the word for evil or bad. And what Solomon is saying is that the quest to find happiness and meaning through earthly wisdom is bad business. Because he says in verse 14, "I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind." Everything is fleeting and vain. It's like trying to catch or to shepherd the wind into a sheep pen. You just can't do it. You can't put the wind into a bottle. You can't contain it. It's just not possible. He says in verse 15, "What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted." There are just some things in life that are hard to reconcile. They can't be made straight. There are some things that just don't add up. Why does evil happen to good people? Why do the wicked prosper? Why can't I reconcile with this person, no matter how hard I try? There are some things that are just crooked that cannot be made straight. Wisdom, Solomon says, is overrated. In verse 16, he goes on and he says in his heart, "I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly." What Solomon is saying here is, I moved even further in my quest to understand wisdom. He's saying, I tried to figure out the difference between right and wrong, to know the difference between wisdom and foolishness. And his conclusion at the end of verse 17 is, "I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." The more that we learn about life, the more problems and evils we encounter, and the more sorrow and vexation we feel. We see this principle in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Do you remember that? In Genesis 3, God had forbidden Adam and Eve to eat from one particular tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the serpent in the garden said to the woman in verse 4 of chapter 3, "You will surely not die if you eat of that tree, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. You see, Eve wanted to be wise, and she gained more knowledge. She wanted to gain more knowledge. And she did gain more knowledge when she disobeyed God, but it was at great cost. And Solomon is saying that earthly wisdom is overrated. Sometimes the more you know, the worse life seems. And now in chapter 2, we find that Solomon continues on in his pursuit of happiness. Having found wisdom wanting, having found wisdom to be overrated, even as one of the wisest who ever lived, he now turns his attention to pleasure. But what he finds in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, is that pleasure is temporary. Wisdom is overrated, and pleasure is temporary. He says in verse 1, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. And he begins this quest by testing out laughter. He said of laughter, it is mad. You know, it's nice to laugh here and there, but if you desire to make your life one big joke, you've missed the point. Madness here is not being mentally incapable, but rather being morally culpable. Hey, a lot of laughter is based on sinful humor. And Solomon sees the vanity of all of this. He also says, of pleasure, what use is it? And he goes on to talk about how he tried to seek pleasure in wine. In verse 3, he said, I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. Now, I don't think Solomon is talking about how he tried to get drunk. Like he tried to go on this drinking binge and find solace in alcohol. Because he says that as he was cheering his body with wine, his heart was still guiding him with wisdom. So I think he's actually talking here about being a connoisseur of wine. I'm sure if you walked into his wine cellar today, he would have had the finest Napa and French wines available for you. All of them would have scored at least 90 in the Wine Spectator ratings. We learn in 1 Kings 4:22 that he was a connoisseur of fine food as well. The restaurants he visited today would have been Michelin star quality. He would have loved the farm-to-table movement. He would have tried out all the five-star Yelp restaurants in Jerusalem. 1 Kings 4:22 says, Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 pasture-fed cattle. He loved grass-fed beef. Okay, 100 sheep besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. That was one day's meal for Solomon and his people. It was Brazilian barbecue every night at Solomon's place. But food and wine didn't seem to satisfy him. He went on to make great works. He says in verse 4, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. Notice how he did this all for himself. He made himself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. Now, these aren't your average single-family home gardens. These are massive horticultural works of art. And because of these gardens and parks, Solomon says he made himself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. In addition, he had a lot of people working for him. He was the CEO of Solomon Inc. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. Naturally, he was also very rich. He says, I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. It wasn't just money that Solomon pursued. He was also a collector of fine things, the treasure of kings and provinces. He probably had a tremendous art collection. And he got into music as well. He became an audiophile. And he didn't just amass a large CD or MP3 collection. He bought the bands themselves. Right? He says, I got singers, both men and women. Instead of telling one of his wives to turn on the iPod at night, he just turned to the singers themselves and said, sing. And of course, he had plenty of women around him to satisfy his every sexual desire. 1 Kings 11:3 tells us that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. He calls these the delight of the sons of man. From wine to women, Solomon had it all, and he had it in excessive quantities. He was living the Jerusalem dream. And in verse 9, he says, "So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. I was the greatest. There was none like me. There was no one like me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from known pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil." Now, notice that Solomon says that his heart did find pleasure, at least temporarily. But in verse 11, he considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Pursuing the pleasures of the world is miserably frustrating because pleasure is so temporary. You're satisfied for a moment and then it's gone. You're on to the next thing. That package from Amazon comes and there's that initial excitement over opening it. That lasts for a couple days, maybe a couple weeks. And you're already searching for something else. You're on to the next thing on your wish list. The pleasures of the world are temporary and fleeting. Now, this is why pursuing the world leads to miserable frustration. Pursuing the world also leads to miserable frustration because death is the great equalizer. Death is the great equalizer. And we see this in verses 12 through 17 of chapter 2. Solomon says in verse 12, "So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly." Now, we know that Solomon has already sought to know wisdom and madness and folly, but here he returns to the subject once again. It's almost as if he feared he might have missed something the first time around. Surely, there is some meaning in being wise. There has to be some worth in that. And so he asks, and then he asks, "For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done." He's looking forward to those who might be his successors as king and concluding that they will find the same things to be true as he does. But he does say in verse 13, "Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness." There is some benefit to the wisdom of the world. It is helpful to know certain things, to know proper etiquette, and to be financially savvy, and to know how to fix things, and to know the temperaments of men and women. Yesterday, as I was doing my preparation for the sermon, or finishing up my preparation, I took a break and went onto Facebook. And someone had posted a link that said, 18 products you've been using wrong. And as I was perusing these products, I learned some things. I learned that there's a proper way to open aluminum foil box or use aluminum foil. There's a proper way to dispense Tic Tacs. There's actually a little ledge on the lid that the Tic Tac just slides on so you can dispense one at a time. There's a proper way to place a toilet seat cover. Okay, the flap goes in the front, not in the back. There's a number of things that I learned. And I think there's some... there's some wisdom, there's some helpful tips that you can get for living life better by following those kind of tips. And that's what Solomon is kind of saying. You know, it's better to be wise than a fool. But Solomon says, "Yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them." Verse 15, "Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity." And that same event is death. Both the fool and the wise will inevitably die. And when that happens, what good is wisdom? The French existentialist philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre said, "Life has no meaning the moment you lose the illusion of being eternal." Life has no meaning the moment you lose the illusion of being eternal. And that's essentially what Solomon discovered as well. In verse 16, he says, "For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind." Solomon is at the point of utter despair. His pursuit for happiness has hit a dead end. Instead of meaning and satisfaction, he finds himself hating his very existence. Everything done under the sun is vanity and is striving after wind. And he goes on. Wisdom is overrated. Pleasure is temporary. Death does not play favorites. And finally, work is vexing. Work is vexing. In verses 18 through 23, he talks about the vexation of work. In verse 18, he says, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun. Why? Well, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. You can't take your stuff with you. You can't guarantee what will happen to all of it after you die. And so I turned about, he says in verse 20, and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. The financial magazine Forbes publishes a list every year of the top earning dead celebrities. And this past year, number one on the list was the king of pop, Michael Jackson. Okay, he earned $160 million even as a dead guy. Number two on the list was the king of rock and roll, Elvis Presley. He earned $55 million. And also on the list were people like Bob Marley and Marilyn Monroe, Bruce Lee, and a number of others. But what Solomon is saying is very true. These people receive no benefit from their earnings after death. And in some cases, that money may be going to very foolish beneficiaries. And so Solomon asks in verse 22, what has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. And I wouldn't be surprised if some of you feel that way. Some of you students are slaving away at school and after school doing homework assignment after homework assignment, and then going to orchestra, and then playing on a sports team, and then coming to church activities, and then doing chores at home. And you might wonder, is it all worth it? Some of you singles are working 40 or 50 or more hours a week and leading Bible studies and trying to pursue individual hobbies and trying to find time to spend with your parents and trying to get married and on and on. Some of you fathers are crammed with responsibilities at work and then trying to lead your families and trying to be involved at church and trying to maintain some sense of personal sanity. Some of you mothers are just plain tired, constantly responding to the demands of your children and trying to cook dinner and run errands and be hospitable to others and fit in a quiet time somewhere, anywhere. You know, one writer has said, we are all going somewhere. We're all running late, and we're all too stressed out to see what's happening. And sometimes that's how we feel. Work is vexing. That's how Solomon felt. And as he looked back on his life and all his pursuits in the world, all he found was frustration and vanity. Wisdom is overrated. Pleasure is only temporary. Death comes to all, and work is vexing. Pursuing the world is the path of miserable frustration. But as we get to the final verses of chapter 2, we find for the first time in this book a glimmer of hope. We learn that while pursuing the world is the path of miserable frustration, pursuing God is the path of rich enjoyment. Pursuing God is the path of rich enjoyment. In verse 24, Solomon says, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. In verse 24, Solomon gets out from the under-the-sun perspective that he's had on life, and he finally considers God. Before, he had concluded that eating and drinking and toiling was all vain, but here in verse 24, he finds enjoyment in his toil and in his eating and in his drinking. What makes the difference? Well, he saw that these things were from the hand of God. Verse 25, for apart from him, God, who can eat or who can have enjoyment, it is God who allows us to enjoy life. God infuses our food and our drink with enjoyment. He makes even work enjoyable. And so Solomon's advice at the end of this passage is to enjoy the gifts that God gives us. We often make pleasure the goal. But what Solomon discovered and what he wants us to understand is that pleasure apart from God will never satisfy. Only God Himself satisfied, and when we are satisfied in Him, we can enjoy the gifts that He gives. We're not to seek pleasure as an end in itself like the world, but when we seek God, we can enjoy the pleasures that He provides. And that's a radically different perspective on life. It was Solomon's father David who wrote in Psalm 16, verse 11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." God is not a cosmic joy killer. He just wants us to seek our pleasure and pursue our happiness in Him. And so Solomon is not calling us to simply seize the day and just eat and drink and toil because that's all there is in life. What he's saying is that when we realize that there is a God and that He allows us to enjoy things as gifts from Him, we can experience real pleasure and happiness on this earth. You can enjoy a hearty laugh with others, not over vulgar or inappropriate things, but perhaps over your own limitations or idiosyncrasies. If you're so inclined and of age, you can drink a glass of wine with a merry heart with thankfulness to God. You can remodel your home or build a new one with the good of others in mind and the glory of God as your goal and not merely for your personal status and comfort. You can go out to a park or do some gardening in the backyard and appreciate the beauty and intricate detail of God's creation. You can make lots and lots of money and then you can give it away for the benefit of others. You can listen to music and be moved to think of your Creator. You can have sex in the context of marriage as you and your spouse join together in one flesh to honor the Lord. You can seek out true wisdom, which begins with the fear of the Lord. You can find even joy in working hard for the Lord. Colossians 3:23 says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet also know that work will continue to be vexing since we live in a fallen world." And Solomon is not trying to give us an unrealistic view of life. He admits that there is a lot of frustration in this world. And even for those who do live with God in mind, we will find that work is sometimes toil and that things don't always go the way we would hope them to. But if we take a step back, we can see that God makes this seemingly vain world meaningful and enjoyable. If we pursue the gifts of God rather than God Himself, we will end up miserable like Solomon. But if we pursue God Himself, we will see the things of this world as gifts from Him that are to be enjoyed. Solomon ends this section with verse 26. He says, For to the one who pleases Him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner He has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and is striving after wind." What's he saying here? Well, he's saying God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to the one who pleases Him. Well, who's the one who pleases God? Scripture tells us that it is those who place their faith in Him. The author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 11:6, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God." Faith in God is the prerequisite for pleasure in this world. Faith in God is the prerequisite for pleasure in this world. We read later on in the book of Hebrews that it is Jesus who is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus, the Son of God, endured the cross for you and for me. He was crucified on that cross because of our sin against God. And if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you will be someone who pleases God. Because God will look at you differently. He won't see your sin and your wickedness and your madness and your folly. Rather, He'll see the righteousness of His Son instead, as it covers all of those things. If you want to be someone who pleases God, if you want to be someone who is no longer pursuing happiness but has found happiness, you must place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't, you'll be the sinner who gathers and collects only to give to one who pleases God. And you'll realize that your life, no matter how grand in the eyes of the world, will also be vanity and striving after wind. There's a story told of a North American or a Native American man who went to New York City. And as he was walking around the city with a friend, he mentioned that he heard a cricket chirping. And his friend skeptically responded, "How can you hear a cricket chirping? This is Manhattan. There is so much noise in the city. There's no way that you can hear a cricket chirping." But the man insisted that he heard this cricket. And so off they went together in search of the sound. And sure enough, after a long search, to the disbelief of the friend, they eventually found a small cricket chirping in a large cement planter. And the friend asked the man, How did you hear that cricket?" And the man simply responded, "I heard it because I was listening for it." And then he took some coins out of his pocket and he dropped them onto the pavement. And as they clanged onto that hard ground, everyone around them turned and looked as they heard the sound of money falling. And that's a very simple little tale that I think fits in well with the message of Solomon in these verses. It all depends on what you're listening for. When we live life in this world, pursuing our own happiness and listening to the voices of the world, we will end up miserably frustrated, striving after wind. But when we live life pursuing God and listening for evidences of His grace and His work in our lives, then we can truly enjoy this life that God has given us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us this life to live, and you have given us many things to enjoy. Oh, Father, we thank you that we don't need to hate life. We don't need to despair over the meaning of life. We don't need to live this life pursuing happiness only to find it to be fleeting. And Father, in you and in your Son, Jesus Christ, we can find meaning in this life. Oh, Father, help us to pursue you. Help us to remember you in everything that we do. May we enjoy this life and the gifts that you give us. And we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.